in Christ. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and of course there is, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And here's the illustration. Let this mind be in you, in fact, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be or to maintain that equality with God, but made, and I might say voluntarily, himself of no reputation, which involved taking upon himself the form of a servant or a slave, and being made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, resurrection, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So much the reading of God's holy word. Let us pause now for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you for the fact that he was willing to come. You sent him in your love, so that he in turn might have been able to die in our stead. He who was rich became poor, so that in turn we who are poor and poverty-stricken might be made rich in him. So we thank you, Father, for the grace and love that was extended to us in the lovely person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult, Father, for us to even begin to comprehend the humiliation that was involved in the eternal Son of God being willing to take upon himself the form of man by making his entrance in to this human race by way of the Virgin Mary. And then, through this uniqueness, the unique God-man, this anthropomorphic man, this more than a $6 million man, is going to maintain that humanity throughout the endless ages of eternity. And thus, as the result of his death and resurrection, many sons can be brought to glory. And thus we're going to be given a body like his. And we're going to rule and reign with him and be like him forever and ever. It's difficult for us with our finite minds to comprehend all of this. And yet this is what your word declares. And so we want to thank you this morning, Father, as we think of the birth of Jesus Christ, for his willingness to come in such a way. And we would pray that as we recognize the fact that there are many things to distract at this Christmas season from the true purpose of Christ's coming, that we might use it all as an opportunity to bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And thus we would pray even today, that everything that is said, everything that is done, and everything that is sung might result in bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and lifting him up. We pray that wherever thy word is being proclaimed today in truth by your servants, that the Spirit of God would use it to edify and build up the body of Christ. May we become wise as believers in these very confusing days. We realize that as we approach the tribulation, you have told us that during that period of time, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived, because error will look better than the truth. And so we pray that we might have discernment in these days, and that the believers, Father, could be used of thee in a way that would indeed win souls to Christ and bring glory to thyself. And so we just would pray and ask these things today, in fact this morning, as we thank you for each and every one who is here and for this fellowship we can have together around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In many of the Christmas carols that are sung, and yet it amazes me and how obscure the truth, though heard repeatedly, can be when the individual's mind has been placed in the wrong frame of reference. For one thing, and the fact that because by nature man is born blind, unless the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to enlighten the individual's mind to the truth of why Jesus Christ made his appearance into the world with all of the hustle and bustle and sentimental activity around this time of the year, the purpose of his coming is still missed. I would hope that each of us here this morning understands, at least in a measure, the truth of God's entrance into the world by the unique virgin birth. And this morning I'd like to spend a few moments, as we would detour off from the book of Ephesians, which we have been traveling through, to just look at some scriptures in conjunction with the entrance or purpose of Christ coming into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to, theologically speaking, as the theanthropic person. And I couldn't help but think, though I am not a watcher of the $6 million man, that flashed across my mind because the word, I think, appeals. And I'm sure that if a television program was aired and the title would be The Theanthropic Person, it might work. And yet it might not, because it would have to set forth something that the Word of God sets forth, which makes Christianity absolutely unique and different from anything that has ever been devised by man, religious or otherwise. When we think of that theanthropic person, it's a 25-cent word which comes from two words. Theos is the study of God. Anthropos is the study of man. So you put them together and you have the unique God-man. And when we think of the virgin birth, we are thinking of this specific uniqueness. For Job mentioned in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, that man needed a go-between. And he asked the question in verse 2 of that chapter, how should a man be justified before God, and how can man stand on equal footing with God? For man is incapable of placing his hand upon God's head, And God by nature is incapable of placing his hand on a sinful man's head. Thus something unique had to happen. Thus we're told in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Thus, Jesus Christ becomes the go-between as we think of sinful man on the earth. Thus, Jesus Christ had to represent both parties equally upon this earth. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And we're told in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is God. He is the eternal Son of God. And as we think, I can get some equipment out here, of eternity past, we might open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. As we begin with the first Adam, and then we shall be introduced to the second Adam. In Genesis 1:1, we have the words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The triune God was involved in that creation. And thus we have in verse 26 these words, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. As we look at God and the problem that had to be resolved in his entrance into the world, I will review something that most of you are very familiar with. When we look at God, we must view him for what he is intrinsically. Thus, we think of the attributes of God, the character of God, the intrinsic quality of God. And God seeks to declare himself and show himself off by what he is intrinsically. Thus, God is not impressed with physical beauty, for he does not look at man on the outside as other men do. He looks on the inside. And this, of course, is the way he sets himself forth. So as we think of God, we recognize the fact that he is the sovereign boss of the universe. He is the king. Jesus Christ, of course, is the rightful king of the universe. He is righteous, which means he is perfect. He is just, which means he is fair. He is love. He is eternal life. He is omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresent, which means he is all-knowing. He is everywhere at the same time, and of course he can do anything because he is all-powerful. He is immutable, which means he never vacillates or changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is veracity, which means he is the truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. These are the basic characteristics or attributes of God. This is what makes him tick. And thus the plan of salvation must center in what God actually is, and God must be able to legally justify a condemned sinner and do it within the confines of his own righteous holy person. These characteristics or qualities are attributed to three individual persons, yet one in essence. Thus, they're attributed, if we would make this a spring and pull it out, to God the Father. Thus, all of these characteristics, as you read the Word of God, are attributed to the Father. Pulling the spring out again, these characteristics are attributed to God the Son. Pulling the spring out again, these characteristics are attributed to God the Holy Spirit. Thus, all three are involved in creation. All three are involved in the creation of man. All three are involved in the redemption of fallen man. The first election that took place in eternity past was the election that centered around Jesus Christ, who was elected to become that mediator and to become humiliated by taking upon himself the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man. Why was it all necessary? Why must he come in such a fashion? Well, you have the answer given in Genesis chapter 3. So let us turn there, please. In 2:17, you have a restraint placed upon the first man, which says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This was the punishment, the curse, that would be placed upon man if he would voluntarily make a decision to move in a direction that would be incompatible with God's perfect will in his life. I might say the first Adam was a direct creation of God. He was free as far as the existence of sin was concerned, though he was given the ability to make a decision which could involve sin. In his humanity, he stood absolutely alone. Thus, in his humanity, he might sin. He had the capability of sinning. And I mention this because he did sin, and in contrast to that, we have the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made a different entrance because he was not created as such, or as was Adam, but rather he made his entrance by way of the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit, as we'll see in Matthew, was not the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather he was the creator of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very womb of the Virgin Mary. And because his humanity was beautifully welded next to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, though Adam in the garden could sin, the Lord Jesus Christ could never sin by virtue of this unique, welded relationship. He was more than the $6 million man. He was God manifested in the flesh. Well, we look at the fall. The devil approaches Eve in the first four verses. And the devil questions the goodness of God, verse 1. Verse 4, he denies the severity of God. And in verse 5, he slanders the motive of God and says, in effect, you will be as gods if you disobey. In verse 4, you will not die. That is a lie. He was the liar and abode not in the truth because there was no truth in him. And the devil sold Eve on a lie. The basis and root of all sin is nothing else than a lie. And I'll be delighted, as every believer should be, that when we have the new heavens and the new earth, the book of Revelation makes it emphatic that that city will not have within it anyone that maketh a lie. The politicians, for the most part, are professional liars. And man by nature finds it easier to lie than to tell the truth. He inherited that capability through sin. Well, so much for that. In verse 6 it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit. She gave to her husband. He took it too. The eyes of them were both opened. And instead of being in the state of innocence which they were before, they now became conscious of good and evil. The devil didn't tell them that when they would become conscious of good and evil, that they would not have the capabilities of doing good or the strength to refrain from evil. That would be forever lost apart from a divine intervention made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus takes out after Adam. as he always does. Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam as he sought to find him in the garden. Man has been seeking out, or God has been seeking out man ever since the fall, and man has been forever running from God. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you have not willingly considered Him and placed your faith in Him, you are reflecting the same attitude that was reflected in the garden when man fell in sin. You are running from God as fast as your feet can take you. And you are determined to do your own thing, accomplish your own objectives, and to say in effect, God, lay off. I don't want you to tell me what to do. And I don't care how noble your ambitions or aspirations may be. The problem is, they exclude Jesus Christ. That infuriates God, just by virtue of the fact that you've left Him out. For the chief end of man is to glorify God, and God made man for that explicit purpose. And man does not have the right to play his own game, do his own thing, and make his own plans, in effect be his own God. You are responsible to your Creator. And through Jesus Christ, that relationship can be reinstated. Have you decided to consider Him? Or are you still running? Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Man by nature is afraid of God. That's why man by nature does not pick up the Bible and read it. Who wants to read a book that condemns you? Who wants to read a book that brings out everything that's bad about you? Who wants to read a book that doesn't have one good thing to say about you? We want to read books that flatter us. We want to read books that tell us how to win friends and influence people. We want to read books that tell us how to be a success. We don't want to read a book that tells us we're no good. Well, that's the Word of God. And as the result of sin, man finds himself in this position. Well, as the result, there was the typical shuffle. Adam blames the woman. Verse 12, the man said, The woman which thou gavest me, she did it. You never should have gave her to me. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is it you've done? And the woman said, Not me. It's that serpent. It's his fault. As they passed the buck. Sounds like the typical plant or a union meeting or something. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Thus the serpent, which we're told scientifically has a backbone to enable it to remain in an upright position, has been cursed, and it now crawls upon its belly, hated of all. Verse 15, and here we're introduced to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed here is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be born of the Virgin Mary. And though his heel would be bruised upon the cross, where the devil had a momentary victory, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would return and crush the serpent's head. The Lord Jesus' heel has been bruised. The serpent's head has not yet been crushed. As we think of this prophetic prediction concerning the seed of the woman, the Old Testament has much to say concerning the entrance of this seed into the world. We will pick up a few popular verses to illustrate the point. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 7. in verse 14 of Isaiah 7, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now we have this interpreted in Matthew 1:23, which we will look at in a moment, but not yet. And the word Emmanuel means God with us. Thus, we have a prophecy. We turn to Isaiah 9. And in verse 6, we have these words. "For unto us a child is born." This speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which began in the Virgin Mary. "Unto us the Son was given." He was given as the eternal Son, which never had a beginning. And of course, he was given upon the cross. It goes on to say, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Who is he talking about? He's talking about the child that was born in Bethlehem, the son that was given. Notice his titles: Wonderful, Counselor, underline it, the Mighty God. He is also given the title of the Everlasting Father. Thus the Lord Jesus is given all of these titles. And I might also add, that if Jesus Christ is the Everlasting Father, apparently he has everlasting children. Doctrine of eternal security. Verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the host of hosts will perform this." Now here we have a reference made to a government and to a throne in conjunction with David. While we're in Isaiah, we might turn to chapter 43. While we're in the chapter, this verse comes to mind in conjunction with proving the fact that Jesus Christ had the same attributes of God, was equal with God, and was the eternal Son of God. It was he who humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Notice all capitals, Jehovah is the word. "And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am me, I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Jehovah states emphatically that he is the only God. He also states in verse 11 that he is the only Savior. If the term God is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the angels declare that unto you is born this night in the city of David a Savior, then apparently if this Jehovah, verses 10 and 11, claims to be that only Savior, then he is the one who obviously had to make that entrance into the world in Bethlehem. Let us turn to Micah. Chapter 2, or chapter 5, excuse me, verse 2, I believe I want, yes, page 948, if you have a Bible like mine. If you don't, stop looking and just listen. Micah 5, 2, "But thou, Bethlehem of Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." Bethlehem was relatively small and was a very insignificant city. among the thousands of cities that were in Judah. Yet out of this insignificant city, because God uses the foolish things inevitably to confound the wise, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be throne of David, king, ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from, here's the word, underline it, everlasting, seeking to prove the fact that the eternal Jehovah came to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus means Jehovah saves. Christ means he is the anointed one, which means Jesus Christ is humanity in deity united together. Thus we referred to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 1. For as we look at the first of four Gospels that deal with the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, each Gospel presents him an entirely different character. In the book of Matthew, he is portrayed as the king, as the rightful legal heir to the throne of David. Thus, this is referred to as a kingdom gospel, which is obviously Jewish, for the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah, and of course his lineage goes back to Abraham. Notice what it says in verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. One of the things that must be proven when a baby is born, if he claims the right to be the king on a throne, is his heirship. In the book of Luke, which we will look at in a moment, the genealogies go back to Adam, for not only is he identified with the Jewish race, Abraham and David, but he is identified with Adam's race. And thus the bloodline flows from Adam through Abraham through David, proving that he is the rightful heir to the throne. As we continue, you have the word Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and so on. And the word begat is used repeatedly. You may count them if you like. Picking it up in verse 15. And Elud begat Eliezer. And Eliezer begat Mathan. And Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice he wasn't begotten, he was born. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now this, of course, is a mystery. But so was the announcement of the birth of Aaron, when even in the physical realm, the man is involved in the conception of a baby. That's a miracle. In fact, it's a mystery. Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That too is a miracle. That too is a mystery. Well, verse 20.
While Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For Jesus means Jehovah saves. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, here's the fulfillment, Isaiah 7:14. Thus we have the proper credentials. Jesus Christ is the Emmanuel, the anointed one, the one whom the Old Testament scriptures spoke of. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Chapter 2 says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. What led them? A star. Verse 9. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. I mention this by way of review. The Christmas program revolved around the star. The ancients employed the term star for all illuminary lights in the heavens. There are those who believe that a meteor flashed across the sky and came to a screeching halt over the stable in Bethlehem. Had this been true, the meteor would have burned to a crisp that barn and manger. Yet on our Christmas cards, because of the traditions and religious tendencies of individuals, we have spray tails, stars flashing across the Christmas cards, all carried over from the pagans. And of course, the Greeks believed that when a comet passed across the skies, a great person either was born or died. This was believed in conjunction with Napoleon's death. Well, you also have the scientific approach where those who like mathematics believe that Saturn and Pluto had a rendezvous in outer space. And together they decided to march down the wandering road, the very crooked road to Bethlehem, and lead the wise men. And thus, explanations are made for the light that led the wise men. This light signified the very presence of deity. For the light that was in the burning bush, which allowed the Lord to speak to Moses and say, take off your shoes, for the ground that you're now standing on is holy ground. You're in the presence of deity. The bush was not consumed. And then as Moses led, after given the command by Jehovah, the children of Israel out of Egypt, and the tabernacle was built, the presence of Jehovah God was seen by light. It appeared to be fire by night and a cloud by day, but it was a light signifying that deity, the God of creation, resided in the very presence of God's chosen people. Because of their sin and apostasy, the Lord's presence left, and so did the light. Hundreds of years rolled by, and at the fullness of time, the exact time, as we have it in Galatians 4:4, the Lord Jesus Christ made his appearance. And with that appearance was a light. What light was it? It was the same Shekinah glory that was in the Old Testament. And that light indicated that Jehovah came again to take control of his people, to be their king and to lead them the way he had once did in the Old Testament. They missed the light, they missed the Savior, they missed the whole ball of wax. Well, let us turn to Luke chapter 1. The Father was the plan of salvation, or the planner of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ was the executor, and the Spirit of God is the illuminator of that plan. In that divine plan and purpose, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, was to enter the human race and to become truly man. We have been looking at the method. The Lord Jesus must be identified with the human race. He must have his own body, his own soul, and his own spirit. This could not be secured by merely possessing someone else's body. He had to identify himself with the human race, which we had in Philippians 2. He must have human origin. And of course, this was uniquely designed and devised by the Father. And though he was born of a virgin, we notice in Luke 1:46, and Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary needed a Savior because Mary was born a sinner. She was blessed among women by virtue of the fact that she was chosen of God as a vessel through which God would make his entrance into the human race. But she too needed a Savior. But the uniqueness of it all is that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and through Mary, the Lord Jesus could be identified and have his own personal body, soul, and spirit, and yet would not be contaminated by the sin of Adam. Thus he becomes the unique anthropomorphic person, the unique God-man, the unique person of the universe. Well, as we go on in chapter 2, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree," verse 8, "and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, watching over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this night in the city of David a Savior." Remember Isaiah 43, verse 11? "Besides me, Jehovah says, there is no Savior." And yet the angel declares, in the city of David there is born a Savior. Who is he? He is Christ the Lord. "And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I am amazed today at how this verse is ripped out of context and employed in a way that is in total opposition to the purposes of God's Word. And today, as you may listen to the television, you will hear repeatedly, I am sure, because I have heard it on the radio and on television. Even those who profess to be Christians employ it the same way, as though the United Nations or Sadat could be the fulfillment of this verse, verse 14. That has nothing whatsoever to do with the price of eggs. I'm talking about Sadat. And Sadat is not going to usher in verse 14. That verse was already ushered in and already. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. God sent a peace offering. These shepherds who understood how the manger operated or the animals were taken care of, apparently understood or at least had some background concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for out of the stables the firstborn was taken so that it might become an offering on an altar. God's peace is extended through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when it says peace on earth, it means God's peace offering came in a body, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from that body, there can be no peace. And of course, apart from Jesus Christ dying upon the cross to satisfy the legal demands of the law courts of heaven, there can be no peace. And of course, we're told in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the peace is completed when man is reconciled to God, when he personally by faith responds to the good news that God came to earth in the person of Christ, died on the cross in his behalf, got out alive so that he might make his peace with God. And apart from faith in Christ, there is no peace and there can be no peace. And though he came as the Prince of Peace and will establish a kingdom which will be ruled with a rod of iron so that that peace can be maintained, he's not ruling today, which means obviously there's no peace. What they're saying in effect is, we're going to rob from the Lord Jesus what we refused to give him when he came. And on our own terms, we will seek through heads of state to have peace, while at the same time we refuse to acknowledge him as the Prince of Peace. Let us turn to Galatians 4. All through the New Testament, the truths that are piled one upon another are all predicated and based upon the uniqueness of God's entrance into the human race by way of the virgin birth. And here is the Apostle Paul seeks to help these believers who were entangled in legalism out of the woods. He makes reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, the Lord Jesus Christ made his entrance, historically speaking, at the proper moment. All religions up until that point, all systems of religions, had proven themselves to be faulty. Any religion that's manufactured today or adhered to today is as old as the hills and was in existence before Christ ever came. So when people seek today for Eastern religions, they're old hat. They never cut it before and they'll never cut it now. because they do not have within it the unique qualities which are demanded by a holy God to be able to provide to man what he needs. When the fullness of time was come, Jesus Christ was born. Thus all ancient history flows into the manger. All modern history flows from the cross. Jesus Christ was born at the exact moment, the right moment. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Thus Jesus Christ was obligated to fulfill all of the aspects of the Mosaic law, which of course involved circumcision when he was 8 days old. It also involved his presentation in the temple when he was 40 days old. It also involved being 12 years of age, and when he was 30, he was baptized, which initiated him into the ministry. All of these things were done under the Mosaic law, for Christ was born under the law. That's what it says here. Verse 5. And why did he do it all? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, it says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, one does not become a child of God by asking for the Holy Spirit to come into their heart. One becomes a child of God through faith in a Christ who died in their behalf upon the cross, and that he arose again to provide for them eternal life. As a byproduct of becoming a son of God through faith in Christ, we're now told that the Spirit of God makes his entrance into the body of that one who placed their faith in Christ. Their body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they can cry or say, Papa, Abba. You see, any baby can say that because you don't need teeth. Abba, Papa. And thus, your Heavenly Father becomes your personal daddy, and at any time, as a believer, you can say, Daddy, as you go to him in prayer. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And as we think of the legal implications of Christ's coming, this was necessary to usher in the New Testament, which we have in chapter 9, but we'll pick it up in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, could never with those Old Testament sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then of course they could have stopped. They could have ceased to be offered, because if the worshippers once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. It could take care of the job once and for all. Thus, the law became a shadow, a picture, a preview of the good one to come. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, reference verse 1, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And truly, if they had been mindful of, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, here is the Lord Jesus, he said, the first baby that ever spoke, immediately after birth, he communes with his Father, and this is what he says. Sacrifice and offerings. Now notice he was talking about Old Testament sacrifice and offerings, which is going to be amplified as we go on. That means ritual, priesthood, altars, blood. Thou wouldest not, which meant God would not accept it. But a body thou hast prepared for me. The Lord Jesus says to the Father, Father, you prepared a body for me. How was this done? Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and a body was created in her by God. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. In other words, all the blood that flowed off of the altars, which involved millions of gallons, God was not pleased. You mean to tell me that with all of that religion and all of those sacrifices over all of those years, God was never satisfied, was never happy? No, he wasn't. You'll see why. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. We looked at a few verses in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus says, in effect, I am the fulfillment of the Bible, and I'm here to do thy will, O God, which the Lord Jesus Christ did, for he was the rightful heir. He came to be a servant. He came to be the unique man, the perfect man, when compared to all sinful men, which is set forth in Luke. And of course, John sets forth the fact that he was deity welded to humanity. And while I'm on that, the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't possibly sin by virtue of what he was. So maybe you could picture a piano wire. Maybe you could visualize a railroad track. Can you imagine taking the piano wire and welding it to the railroad track, picking up a piece of track 3 or 4 feet long, handing it to someone and say, bend the piano wire? Obviously, they'd have to bend the railroad track before they could bend the piano wire if the piano wire was welded fast to the track. I use that as a homely illustration of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his humanity was welded to deity. And Jesus Christ could not sin by virtue of his uniqueness. He was more than the $6 million man. He was the anthropomorphic man. Let's go on. Verse 8. Above, when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, under the Old Testament economy, thou wouldest not, neither did you have pleasure therein, couldn't get the job done, which were offered under the Mosaic law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first contract, the first covenant, the first testament, that he may establish the second testament. Keep your finger there. Let's go back to Hebrews 9. Verse 16. How was this to be done? The mediator, the unique God-man. For you see, apart from that unique relationship that existed in Jesus Christ, there first of all could be no redemption. Secondly, he could not stand in the presence of God as your mediator. So the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ was absolutely necessary to provide salvation and to keep you saved after he saved you, which is done by his work at the right hand of the Father, not your work. Verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force or ratified after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while they live. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And as we go on, he mentions the blood that was spilt with animals, for almost all things were by the law purged with blood. Verses 22, without the shedding of the blood, there's no remission of sins. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, where the Jewish priests walked daily, which were but figures and pictures of the true, but Christ went into heaven itself. For what reason? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Thus I make mention of this because apart
from the unique God-man, the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, there could be no testament. The testament could not be ratified. There could be no New Testament, and there could be no mediatorship on the part of Jesus Christ by way of interceding for us. Let us go back to chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will, by the Father's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest standing daily in the Old Testament ministry, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's when he will crush the serpent's head. For by one offering he hath perfected forever, that's eternity, them that are sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. How is one set apart? He is set apart when he places his faith in the unique Son of God. And when you believe that Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, for the purpose of dying for your sins upon the cross, and believe that he arose again, that he ever lives, to offer to you initially life, your faith in that provision which he provided for you apart from you and in spite of you means that your faith in him will be credited or put to your account as perfect righteousness. Thus, as all I have to do to be sanctified in Christ is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or put to his credit as perfect righteousness. Romans 4:5. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And all of that is given to you as a gift in Christ. When the Lord Jesus was born, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes is grave clothes. Those grave clothes signified immediately the purpose for which he came. And the Lord Jesus repeatedly said, to this end was I born. My end is not yet. Why did he come? He came to die. And the whole purpose of God's entrance into the human race through this supernatural virgin birth was to die in your place as your substitute, bearing your sins and your penalty upon the cross. That was the sole purpose of his coming, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, Jesus said in Luke 19:10. And that was the purpose of his mission. And the average person who listens to Salvation Army bells on the corner in loudspeaker singing, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, and he came to reconcile God to men, the hymn you were just singing, they don't even get it. I wonder how many are here this morning that do not understand why Christ came by way of a virgin. And you have never received the gift he provided through that coming. God was manifested in Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, for God was manifested in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saying, in effect, that he was who he said he was, that he did what he said he did, and he now offers to you what he says he will, eternal life. Let us bow our heads in prayer. I'm sure that many of you have exchanged Christmas gifts already. At one time or another. A gift is something you merely take. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't do anything to get it. It's a gift. You just took it. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. Isn't that simple? That means if you worked for it, it would be a debt. God is indebted to no one. And He came to provide for you the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life. When we give gifts to people, they're temporary. They bring momentary thrills. And I don't care if you've got a new Skidoo, new television, a new Honda, I don't care. It's momentary. Within a short time, it'll have to be replaced. You do not have the ability to give anyone anything that is perfect or eternal. Only God can give that quality of gift. And the greatest gift that a person could receive would be the gift of eternal life. And to become the recipient of divine righteousness, which is imputed to you through your faith in Him, your willingness to receive Christ. The song is sung, "Just as I am." That's how you come. That means you do not make an adjustment. It means that you're willing to accept God's evaluation of you. God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son to die for you, that if you believe in Him, you would not have to perish, but you could have everlasting life. The question may be asked, would I really perish? Would God go through all of this in coming to earth personally, taking upon Himself a body which He will carry with Him forever? Would He go to such great lengths in taking your place upon the cross and facing hell itself in your stead if this was all a joke? If you die outside of Jesus Christ, God has no choice but to place you in eternal darkness and in a place where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth because of your rejection of what He has provided for you, and you will go there at your own choosing. For God did everything He could to provide for you a way out. But He will not force you to accept Christ. He appeals to you. Would you respond to that love gift? To as many as received Him, Christ, to them does God give the authority to become a child of His. God gives you that right if you but merely receive by faith the Lord Jesus. You can do that right now. In the quietness of your heart, you can say, "I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, that You will give me eternal life. I'll take that gift right now." It's with the heart man believe it. If you believe it, you got it. It's that simple. And I'm taking an extra few moments because this is the greatest decision that you can make in your life, and the repercussions of it will go out throughout the endless ages of eternity. Where will you spend eternity? And Jesus Christ came so that your eternal destination could be in His presence. That's why He came. Our Father, we thank You for the willingness of coming to this earth, for Your willingness to die in our behalf upon the cross, and for Your willingness to provide as a gift from Yourself eternal life. Thank You for providing it all. And we're glad that someone came to us and told us that we needed to be saved. We needed new life. We needed to be born again. And as the result of that, we responded by faith to that good news. And we would pray that should there be anyone here that has never yet responded to that gift of life in Christ, that they might believe on Him even today. And so we pray that as we dismiss this service, that Your Spirit might work in each and every heart as You see each and every need. And those of us who have named the name of Christ, may we recognize that we have a purpose for being, and that as ambassadors for Christ, we can beseech others in Christ's stead to be ye reconciled to God. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.